Good morning, church. Please grab a Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 17. If you have a church Bible to hand, that'll be on page 835. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Turning now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Guy, thank you so much for reading those passages to us. And please do keep it open. This is a new term, a brand new series. You might have seen in the term card you might be sitting on. This term we're going to be looking at this letter, 1 Thessalonians, written to this church, this fledgling church in Thessalonica in what is modern day Greece. And if you're first here for the very first time, what a great passage to join us on, the very first one. So please do keep it open. That's page 891. I'd love it if you could follow with me in this passage. Make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. And there's a little handout if you like jotting long notes or anything like that to stay awake. It's quite warm in here, isn't it? Freezing outside, boiling in here. That's the way we like to do it. But if we open the doors over there, they get freezing and everyone complains. And yeah, you know. There's no one wins. So take off a jumper. There's no other saying things. I need God's help, so let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you promise to speak to us when your word is read and preached. And Father, we say that to be true, but I pray, Father, we'd experience that to be true this morning, right now. That your spirit would speak to each of us. That we would know how we ought to respond to this passage. And that we would desire to do so, being empowered by that same spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So recently, I've joined a gym. I'm a bit of a cliche. I've kind of hit that age now where things are starting to creak, and I've joined a gym. And I've never been to the gym before, and you might know, it can be quite intimidating, can't it? If you go somewhere you've not been to before. And the lady who showed me around the gym when I was checking it out, she kind of assumed I'd know what to do. Maybe she looked at me and thought, he must be a pro. And anyway, but actually, I have no idea what to do. Had absolutely no idea. And I was very self-conscious about going along. I feared everyone was looking at me. I feared like finding myself in one of those YouTube gym fail compilations where I got this one from. You know, I don't want to find myself on there. I figured everyone's looking at me, like, what is he doing on that machine? Or, are those his school rugby shorts he's wearing? Do you know what I mean? Like, what is he doing? And I feared that was the case. And, well, thankfully, that the week after this week of failure, my friend Darren came along and he showed me what to do. He onboarded me, if you like. We did a session together. He confirmed the next day it was perfectly normal to feel pain in your muscles, apparently for someone of my fitness at least. And he said, whereas my gym shorts aren't normal. And They should be disposed of. Well, I don't know if you've been onboarded recently. Maybe you've started a new job and maybe you've been onboarded. And you know how important that is. You need someone not just to set up your email account. You need someone to show you what's normal, to show you what you're to do, to hold your hand, to help you fit into the culture there. And now for trainers, if you're asked to onboard someone, it's like, oh, no. You know, you put me in there. Can you onboard this trainee? Oh, really? Do I have to? Because it's expensive, isn't it, in terms of time and effort and energy. But if you don't do it, well, that new person, they never get productive at work, do they? And no, apparently, the drop-off rates are high if people aren't properly onboarded. I'll begin with that because, as we heard from our very first reading, Paul's mission to the city of Thessalonica was incredibly brief. It seems he was only preaching Jesus to them for 3 Saturdays. That's 3 weeks until he was forced to leave the city. And yet here's the remarkable thing. In the midst of that hostile opposition, many Jews and Greeks began following Jesus and this fledgling church was formed. But given the brevity of their onboarding, these new believers are understandably fragile. Like me at the gym, perhaps they're wondering, are we doing the right thing here? Is this pain we're experiencing, this affliction, is this normal? Are we the real deal? Are we really chosen by God? Because it kind of feels hard. They're fragile. And I suspect a number of us here at CCB today might have kind of similar questions. I don't know, maybe you're new to following Jesus. Maybe you're new to this church in particular. Or maybe you're here today, perhaps at the baptism, just looking in on Christian things. You've got big questions. And we might sort of look around at people around us and they seem to be doing really well. And we think, well, they seem to be going all guns blazing. But we're wondering, do they struggle with the same sins I do? Is this normal, what I'm experiencing? Or maybe we've shared with friends at work, we started coming along to a church, we maybe tried sharing a little bit about Jesus with them, and surprised to discover that at best they're disinterested, at worst they're hostile, and wondering, is this normal? And the Christian life, well, perhaps it's a lot more work than you thought it would be. And we might miss those days where we used our Sundays basically to lie in and do our laundry and hang out with people who are just like us. But coming to a church, a diverse church like this, it's hard work. Is this normal? Well, given the brevity of their onboarding, what the Thessalonian church needs, and I suspect what we need to hear today, is to be reassured what the normal Christian life looks like, and to be encouraged to keep going. And we need to hear this, whether we've been Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. And that's what we're going to get in this short letter as we're looking at this term. We're going to be encouraged to live lives of holiness and hope, even in the midst of hardship. So first we're going to ask, let's ask, where are we? Where are we? Well, look down at verse 1. Where are we? What page are we? If you've lost it again, it's 891. 891. Verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, so they wrote the letter, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So where are we? Well, the answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? The obvious answer is we're in Thessalonica. Is it Thessalonica or Thessalonica? Guy said Thessalonica, and I feel wrong saying Thessalonica now. Let's say both are right, but yeah, I'm going to say Thessalonica because I'm going to look silly otherwise. Now this is, you can see from my map here, this is the largest city in the region that was known as Macedonia, modern-day Greece. It was a Roman port city. It was a diverse centre of culture and commerce. So in many respects, it's not a million miles away from modern-day London. But crucially, Thessalonica was not a safe place to be a Christian. From the word go, this fledgling church faced hostility from both unbelieving Jews and the Roman officials in the city. And the message, as you heard, proved so unpopular that riots broke out. Christians were put in jail, and Paul, the apostle, was encouraged to escape, having only spent 3 Saturdays there. Needless to say, that's not a great start. You know, if that happened in Hackbridge, you know, we might think, oh, let's call it quits. If riots break out, week one, that's not great, is it? We can only imagine what these new believers were thinking. They just started following Jesus and now they're getting thrown in jail. What? It's a miracle that so many of them chose to stick with Jesus and this church. So for Christians, Thessalonica was a dark place. It was a scary place. It was an uncertain place. So as Paul wrote this letter to them, just a few months after the riots, this is one of the earliest documents in the New Testament, he wants to impress upon them their real location. Look again at verse 1 carefully. Where are they really? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. The very, very first thing Paul wants to communicate to this new church is that they are safely located in the Lord. They are held by their heavenly Father's embrace. Now, Johnny's already given us the best illustration of this earlier on when he put Kit in that, what's that thing called? A papoose? Is that the right noun? I just made that up. What's that thing called? A carrier. I'm sure it's called a papoose. No. It is in Australia. Yes. You all laugh, but I'm vindicated on it. But you know, isn't that the best illustration? You know, there is Kit strapped to Johnny. Wherever Johnny goes, Kit has to go with him. Kit doesn't have a choice about it. Where Johnny goes, Kit goes. He is secure because he's strapped to Johnny. If you want a different illustration, look at any pregnant woman. We have Joe Owens at the back. When are you due? This week? Next week? There we go. Very soon. Baby inside her. Wherever Joe goes, baby goes with her. Doesn't have a choice. But the baby is secure because she's in, or he is in, mum. And so it is with all of us who are united by faith to Jesus Christ. Baptism being that sign of being in him, our union with him. It's not so much our declaration that we love God, it's more his declaration that he loves us, that we are secure in him. So it's our union with him by faith, which means grace and peace are ours. His grace, that is his undeserved love, has been lavished upon sinners like me and you. We are forgiven. I'm forgiven. We celebrated that earlier in our confession, which means his peace rests upon us, because no matter what happens in life, we know we're loved and forgiven. Grace and peace are ours. Now, I don't know what place you would say you're in when you walk through those doors this morning. What place are you in? You might say you feel you're in a dark place. This time of year, maybe you feel low, maybe you feel despondent, seasonally disaffected. Maybe that's the place you feel. You're in a dark place. You might feel you're in an uncertain place. You have lots of unknowns in your life about housing or relationships or schooling. Now, you might say you're in a scary place with health concerns, job concerns, family concerns. I don't know what place you'd say you're in, but whatever you'd say, we're told here, if you're trusting in Jesus, pictured for us in baptism, you are safely located in the Lord. That is where you are. You are held by your heavenly Father's embrace. That's a basic truth to pretty much which we always need to cling to. It's a truth Jesse is going to have to cling to throughout all his life, because now throughout his life he's going to find himself in very difficult and different places. But where is he? He's going to need to be keep being told, you are securely loved by your Father. You are in him. We follow Jesus. This is who we are. And so is true of us. Friends, maybe that's a truth you need to cling to today. That's where we are. But how are we doing? How are we doing? And now, normally that's a terrible question to ask people in January, isn't it? Someone asked me that this morning. How are you doing, Andy? You know, it's January. It's awful. And the answer is usually tired. How are you doing? Tired. So tired. Work tired. How are we doing? Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Paul writes, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember for God our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." It's funny, of all the words you choose to describe the Christian life, Paul goes for hard work, labor, and endurance. You know, words which all sort of bring to mind things that are tiring, exhausting, difficult. You might think, well, I get enough of that Monday to Friday. And I want to come here on a Sunday and I want to hear about rest and refreshment and other words beginning with R. You know, you want to hear things like that. Recovery, that was it. So why does Paul, writing to this already afflicted church, fledgling church, why does he launch in with this? Is this a bad sell? It reminds me, when Hannah and I were first married, we lived in East London in Dagenham. And in the church at the time, we were the only couple in our early 20s. And they put us to good use. You know, I was serving in the men's work and doing some of the preaching. Hannah, being omnicompetent, was doing everything else. You know, music, kids, cooking, rotated on, lots of stuff. And after church one week, she went up to Simon, who's our minister. And she said, "Look, I feel so tired. I leave church every week just feeling so tired." And if you don't know Simon, but he's just the most lovely, empathetic, cuddly man you'll ever meet, like a massive teddy bear. And he said to Hannah, "Oh, Hannah, I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Love costs. And you've poured yourself out in love. And that's why you feel tired. Thank you so much for pouring yourself out like that." He then did go on to, you know, make some changes, but he led in with that. So our memory of that moment wasn't a big pastoral fail, but of a pastoral win. Because he's explaining to us as young Christians what Paul is explaining to these young Christians, that we should expect following Jesus to be hard work. And it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to love people who are just like us in age and stage and background. It's difficult to love people across the usual generational and cultural divides. That's hard. It's easy, I think, to rock up to church slightly late and just receive. It's hard to labor with others in a ministry, whether that's a setup team or the children's work or the welcome team or refreshments or one of the many others. It's hard. I think it's easy to keep coming to church when life is going swimmingly well. Boy, is it hard to come along to church when you are absolutely shattered from sleep deprivation and you're stressed about work. It is hard to keep coming and keep coming to commit to love other people. So I hope you see what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians here. He's doing them a kindness by explaining that it is normal to find the Christian life hard. It'd be like me feeling stiff after the gym. I needed to know it was normal, otherwise I would have given up if I hadn't already, you know, paid 6 months in advance. Too late now. But that's kind of why we wrote this joining booklet. This is different to the welcome booklet. If you're new here today, grab a welcome booklet. But for those who've decided to make this at home, we wrote this joining booklet for you, because we want you to know what is normal, what is expected of us as Christians, how we love one another. And the next slide shows how we love. I mean, it's not exhaustive, but we love by coming. We love by growing in holiness. We love by speaking, encouraging one another. We love by serving, and we love by giving. This is just who we are. This is how we love. This is what we do. But here's the crucial thing, and it's absolutely crucial you all grasp this, is what motivates our hard work. What is it that motivates our labor and our endurance? Look again at verse 3. We remember before God, our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Faith, hope, love. I remember someone showing me this diagram when I was a young Christian, something I knocked up on Canva this week. And our faith in Jesus, the love we receive from God, that resurrection hope he's given to us, they're like the engine which drives the Christian life. They're the things which empower and enliven the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit wants each of us to know, verse 4, that we are loved by God, that we are chosen to be brothers and sisters in this church family. So it's that faith, hope, love, which motivates and drives our work, our labor, our endurance. We work from that love. We do not work for that love. You see, it's an utter disaster if we get it the other way around. Everything gets on fire. If we're working in order to receive saving faith, if we're laboring for love and approval, you know, if we're enduring because, oh, hopefully, maybe God will accept me one day. Well, Christians with that engine, the engine the wrong way around, will quickly burn out and give up. Because all along, they'll be driven by guilt and fear. And have I done enough? And have I done enough? Terrifying. So a lot of pastoral ministry of what I do is simply inviting people to check they've got the engine the right way around. Occasionally, I encourage folk to step back from serving because I fear they're serving really sacrificially, like Hannah and Dagenham, but not sustainably. And often that's because they're driven by duty or stoicism or perfectionism or guilt. I don't want to let other people down. Often that's what's driving them. And so they sacrifice, but it's not sustainable. Cut back. Maybe that's you. But often I'm asking those who aren't yet serving, or aren't yet laboring, aren't yet giving, to have another look at what is it that's driving you? What's driving your engine? Have another look at that love which has been lavished upon you by your Heavenly Father. And only then consider loving the church by coming, serving, giving, growing, and the other ones. So what's extraordinary, what's breathtaking about this Thessalonian church is that despite their really, really brief onboarding, they're doing fantastically well. No wonder Paul is full of thanks and praise to God, because it's a miracle they're doing anything like this well. And And as I've been preparing this passage this week, it just led me to praise God and thank God for you. I love serving you. And it's a delight to serve you because you love the Lord and you love to serve one another. And I'm so grateful for the Spirit at work in you, motivating you to love one another and work hard and labor and endure. It's always encouraging, isn't it, when you meet enduring believers? A number of us have been visiting Lauren recently in hospital, and someone came yesterday saying, it's so encouraging seeing her in such good heart, even in the midst of affliction. Thank you for all your love and labor. So that's how we're doing. Why do we exist? Our last question, verse 4. Why do we exist? For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So again, remember these young believers in Thessalonica, they're wondering, are we the real deal? Are we doing this right? Are we real Christians or are we just imposters? Is everything we're experiencing, is it normal? Paul reassures them. Yeah, I know you're chosen by God. I know you're elect. Not just because you've heard the good news of salvation, not just because we performed amazing miracles in your midst, but ultimately because we've seen the Holy Spirit powerfully at work among you. You've responded to our message with deep conviction, with full assurance. That's how we know you're the real deal. So he goes on, the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons we exist as Christians is to resemble Christ, to imitate Christ. Now, the strange thing is the Thessalonians never got to meet Jesus in the flesh. They were 30 years too late and in the wrong location. They didn't get to meet Jesus in the flesh, but they did meet Paul. And so they met Jesus in him. And likewise, when I go and do lesson assemblies or lessons in school, the kid always puts his hand up and says, have you ever seen Jesus? And I have to say, no, I've not. I've never met Jesus in the flesh. But I have met Christ. And I meet Christ in you. And when you see Christ-like behavior in brothers and sisters, friends, you see Christ. So for me, I just think of the people I spend most time with, and I'm going to embarrass some people here. I want Hannah's kindness. I want Johnny's prayerfulness. I want Jules's perseverance. I want Alan's passion. I want Bee's love. I want Rosie's joy. I don't think there's anyone else on the staff team, is there? We all could have missed the one off. I want what I see of Christ in them, I want for myself. Because, and think about it this way, every Christian you meet, in different ways, every Christian you meet is more like Christ than you are in different ways. And you can learn from them and you can see Christ in them. So just think for a moment of the people in your life that you want to resemble Christ more. And the people who are modeling Christ to you, emulating Christ before your eyes. Who is it that you want to become more like because you see Christ in them? What is it about their character which you find attractive, beautiful, holy? Something we're going to see throughout this series is that the Christian life is not a single-player game. Holiness is not just a personal, private thing. No, holiness is a multiplayer game, if I could put it like that. Our holiness rubs off on others. It inspires others. It encourages others. And of course, the flip side is also true. It's got to be true, isn't it? So does our half-heartedness, and so does our compromise, and so does our grumbling. It rubs off on others. But just look what happens, friends, when Christians make it their goal to resemble Christ. Their example of repentance rings out to others. Verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, the word model here is the one they used in Greece to describe a prototype in an ancient factory line. So the artisan would create the pretty pot like this, and he'd go, okay, I painted it really carefully. And then he'll present it to the workshop and say, okay, I want the rest of them, I want you to make a whole bunch like this one, exactly like this one. The model, the prototype, as it were. Well, that's what the Thessalonians were to the rest of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. The Holy Spirit was kind of saying, yeah, I want the rest of them like this. I want the rest of them to look like this. They're the model. And it's little surprise then that a few short months since Paul first shared Jesus with them, and the gospel has rung out from Thessalonica. The word ring out meaning a thunderclap. You know, a thunderclap which echoes across the heavens? That's the idea here. The Lord's message was carried out from them, and it was carried out with credibility. Because people not only heard this good news of salvation, they saw it. As these people led these beautiful lives of holiness and repentance. Now, of course, in many ways, Thessalonica is unique. You know, they're a unique pioneer church, one of the earliest in all of history. And we can't be that, can we? We can't be that sort of unique pioneer church. And we're not famous, of course. But I just want to encourage you, because often I do bump into random Christians at conferences or wherever it might be, and weirdly they have heard of us. I don't say that to flatter you, because in many ways, you know, we're pretty ordinary. We haven't got this amazing architecture. We're meeting in a school hall. You know, we're pretty ordinary, aren't we? But in other ways, we are extraordinary. So recently I met someone, and I said, oh, I serve a church in Balham. He goes, oh, is that Christchurch Balham? Oh, I heard of you because you were trying to fundraise for that building, but then they sold it to developers for like a pittance more. I'm really sorry about that. But wasn't it amazing what God did among you? How you managed to raise that amount in that amount of time, even if you didn't get the building? Isn't that amazing? The gospel's rung out from Balham. Now, other times people have heard of us because of the people we sent into ministry. So I think over the 22 years CCB's been in existence, I think there's probably about 60, possibly 70 people who are in full-time gospel ministry around the world who are trained here, who had their formative years here. And people know of CCB because of our generosity in sending out workers. Isn't that cool? Or perhaps these days people hear of us because of our desire to plant. They've never heard of Hackbridge. Who's heard of Hackbridge? But they're inspired by a heart to reach the lost there, because there isn't a Bible teaching church there. And oh, I heard you partnering with different churches doing. That's brilliant. Do you see what's happening here is ringing out? But we don't just want the gospel to ring out amongst other Christians, do we? Like the Thessalonians, we want the gospel to ring out also to the lost in our patch of London, here in Balham. And for that to happen, for the gospel to ring out in Balham, well, we need to ring out with repentance. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Idolatry is really big in Thessalonica, which is unsurprising because this is the view from the city. Does anyone know what mountain that is? Mount Olympus. Well done. Mount Olympus, 50 miles south, Mount Olympus. And what's special about Mount Olympus is that ancient Greeks believed that's where the gods lived. That's the pantheon of the gods, the Olympian gods. There they were. They're right up the mountain, literally across from our city. It's a little wonder Thessalonica was a hothouse for idolatry, with various temples and shrines to all the broad different pantheon of needs. So do you want love? Are you up for love? Do you want some romance in life? Well, go along to Aphrodite and make a sacrifice to her. Or maybe you're struggling in school, you need a bit of wisdom. Let's go to Athena. Yeah, let's sacrifice to her. Or maybe you want more power and status. Let's go to the big guy. Let's go to Zeus. Now, everything was available in this city. Even there was a cult to the Roman emperor there. So you can sacrifice to Caesar in the hope of receiving peace and prosperity. Idolatry. Now, we hear that word and we kind of think, well, isn't that sort of archaic and primitive, backwards? That's what people did back in the olden days. But it's worth noting how we are tempted to live for pretty much those exact same things. How we are tempted to sacrifice our lives on those altars. We take those good things and then we elevate them to the position of God things. And we worship them instead. I don't know if you've heard of the American novelist David Foster Wallace. He wrote Infinite Jest and other things. And he actually died in 2008. But before he died, he gave a speech, a commencement speech, to a whole bunch of university students where he lectured. This guy's not a Christian at all, but his comments here are really insightful. He said this. It's a lengthy quote, but it's brilliant. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. The outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive." He goes on, "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age starts showing, you'll die a million deaths before your family plant you in the ground. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen to be smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." It's very well observed, isn't it? He's right. The irony is, whatever it is that whatever good thing that we lift up onto the pedestal to worship as a God thing, these gods don't end up serving us. We end up serving them. And to our destruction. So for the Apostle Paul, to repent here means to turn away from those false, lying gods and to serve the true and living God. It's the same thing we saw Samuel call the people to do in the day of the Philistines. Turn from the false and lying gods and towards the true and living God. And the reason to do this, friends, is not simply therapeutic, because these false gods don't deliver on their promises. You'll end up eating you alive. That is true, but that's not the reason given here, is it? The reason to repent is not therapeutic, but because our idolatry is personally offensive to our Creator God, the God who made you and gave you every single thing you have. How offensive it is to then take those things and worship them instead of Him. What I deserve, what we deserve, what Balaam deserves, is His wrath. His righteous, just anger against us. And friends, this is why we have such good news to proclaim. Because verse 10, this very God that we have offended, what has He done? He sent us His Son, who was raised from the dead to rescue us from the coming wrath. If you're not yet a Christian here today, you must repent. You must turn from whatever it is you're worshipping. It might be another God. It might be another thing. But you must turn and repent. Your life will be better for it. And also, you'll be saved from the coming wrath. But for those of us here, the majority of us, who are Christian, please don't think repentance is just a one-off thing. A deliverance is an experience which happened in the past, you know, age 14 on that summer camp. No, our whole lives are to be shaped by repentance. So as we keep on consciously turning away from false gods and to the living and true God, we keep on experiencing this deliverance. That's what Paul's saying here. Until finally, Jesus comes. Or death takes us. I was trying to think how I'm trying to do this at the moment. And funnily enough, I couldn't sleep at all last night. I struggled to get to sleep. And as my mind was worrying about that day, my mind settled on a moment. I was at the playground with Lois and Levi, and Levi was skating around the place, and Lois was wanting to play with me, but I was just there on my phone, just tapping away on my phone. She wanted me to play with her, but I was just on my phone. And she held my hand and said, "Daddy, please can you put your phone down and play with me?" She's 3, and she already sees that I'm serving this thing, the black mirror, the screen. I need to repent of my screen addiction. And that's a tiny thing, isn't it? That's a small thing I felt convicted of. I need to repent of and change. I need to turn from that. But just a thought experiment. Imagine for a moment what happens when a whole church do that in a community. When we're all making it a business to keep on turning from idols to the living and true God. As people see us not living for what they're living, instead living for something so much beautiful, so much greater. Imagine how powerful that is. Because they not only hear the gospel, but they see the gospel ringing out amongst us. So friends, that's our prayer. That's why we exist, to resemble Christ and ring out with repentance. Shall I pray? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus, for him dying for us to take that wrath, for him being raised to new life that we might have hope. Thank you that grace and peace can be ours. For anyone here today, Father, not yet trusting Jesus, trusting in false lying gods, I pray, Father, that they would not only see those things are going to eat them alive, but they would see that Jesus can offer them forgiveness and life. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.